People are endlessly fascinated with Jesus. And it's not just religious people. Even people who don't believe in what we just sang about Jesus are endlessly fascinated with him. And so historians write about him, and journalists put together articles about him, and musicians sing about him, and artists paint him, and filmmakers make films and TV shows about Jesus. This past week, just out of curiosity, I tried to figure out how many movies and TV shows have been made that portray Jesus. So I went to the internet, and that's a really hard question to answer because, of course, there's a lot of movies and TV shows that may not be on most people's radar. I'm guessing that it's hundreds. Wikipedia lists 81 movie portrayals of Jesus and 55 television show portrayals of Jesus. That's a lot, over 130 screen portrayals of Jesus Christ. Some of those are portrayals where they actually attempt to present the Jesus of Scripture. They actually attempt to be faithful to Orthodox theology about Jesus. For example, The Chosen, probably the newest and most popular TV show about Jesus. Other shows and movies are intentionally blasphemous, intentionally heretical. Their goal is to mock or somehow diminish Jesus. So obviously the portrayal of Jesus in South Park, for example, or the portrayal of Jesus in The Last Temptation of Christ, a movie that came out in the 1980s. Then there are other movies that say, we're going to try to find the historical Jesus. We're going to try to strip back the layers of Scripture and figure out who Jesus really was once we get beyond what the Bible says about him. One movie like that was called Last Days in the Desert, came out in 2015, and it centers on the 40 days that Jesus spent in the wilderness being tempted by Satan. I haven't seen the movie. But when it came out, I remember I read an interview about the movie with the star, Ewan McGregor. Ewan McGregor plays, interestingly, Jesus and Satan in the movie. And the idea is that Jesus and Satan were brothers. Let me just pause and say that's not biblically or theologically accurate, in case you were wondering. But they asked Ewan McGregor, they said, how did you go about portraying Jesus, somebody as well-known and important and historically significant as Jesus? And he said, well, first I started by reading lots of historical writings about Jesus. What was interesting was he never says that he actually read the Bible. But he says, I read a lot of historical writings about Jesus, and I decided none of them really captured Jesus. So he said, what I did was I just began to think, who is this guy? What's he like? He's a first century Jewish man. He was a rabbi, a teacher, an itinerant guy. And so there was this quote in the interview. He says once I stopped trying to find him in other people's writings or other people's imaginings of him and started looking for him in my own. Who do I think he is? Who do I think he was? Then that's when I found him. So he made up his own Jesus. He said, I want to portray the Jesus that I want to exist. Instead of actually looking at what the Scripture tells us about Jesus. Now, that may sound crazy to a lot of us in this room, but it's a very common approach to Jesus. Everybody tends to project their own desires and priorities and even personalities onto Jesus. So some people, if they say politics is the most important thing in my life, then they see Jesus as either a political conservative or a political revolutionary. And they say Jesus' primary purpose and meaning was politics and the government. Or if somebody is a moralist and they say people just need to do all the right things, then they say Jesus was a moralist concerned with making sure everybody did all the right things at all the right times. Or maybe you're a person, you just say, you know what, I just think everybody needs to be nice to each other. And so when you think of Jesus, you envision what I call the flannel board Jesus. Some of you remember what a flannel board is, some of you don't. But the Jesus with the lamb around his shoulder who hugs everybody all the time, and he gives good hugs, but never any criticism of anything anybody does. We tend to project upon Jesus who we think he ought to be. But what's remarkable is when we read the Bible really frustrates our attempts to define Jesus on our own terms. Because the Bible is really pretty clear about who Jesus is. Now, don't get me wrong. Jesus said and did a lot of things that might seem strange to us. If we saw Jesus today, I think he would say things we wouldn't predict, but that's because of who he is. The scripture is really clear about who Jesus is. And here's the great irony. When I think about somebody like Ewan McGregor and his projections of Jesus, here's the thing. You really cannot figure out who Jesus is apart from his word. There really aren't any other primary sources about who Jesus is. All of the other sources, all of the other books, all the journal articles, all the movies, when it really comes down to it, the only place they really can go for good information is the scripture, because it was written by people who knew Jesus and walked with Jesus. And it was written close in time to when Jesus lived. We talked about that a few weeks ago when we talked about the Bible. So what we want to do this morning is we're just going to ask this very simple question: who is Jesus? And what I want to get at is, what are the characteristics of Jesus that the Bible presents as non-negotiable? What is it about Jesus' identity that the scripture says you have to believe these things about Jesus, really, in order to be a Christian, in order to be called Christian? There are certain boundaries that the scripture and then eventually the church is going to place around the person of Jesus to say these are non-negotiable realities about Jesus Christ. Who is Jesus? That's what I'm going to talk about this week. Next week, Benjamin Pinkerton's going to come and he's going to take the second half of this discussion. He's going to talk about what Jesus did and the significance of the death and the resurrection and the incarnation of Jesus Christ. But this morning, I just want to talk about who he is. And here's the central proposition, the main idea that I want to communicate, because I believe it's the main idea the scripture communicates to us about Jesus. Here it is. There's nobody else like Jesus, because only he is completely human, fully man, and completely divine. Fully God. There's nobody else like Jesus, because only he is completely human and completely divine. Now, if you grew up in a church context, you're thinking, I know this already, but I want to walk through some of the real significant implications of this morning and what it means in more detail, because this is more than just a theological discussion for academics who write seminary textbooks. It's a lot more than that. Because if Jesus is anything other than fully God and fully man, we don't have eternal life. If Jesus is anything other than fully God and fully man, then all the songs we just sang about him are simply idolatrous and blasphemous. Everything we believe and everything we do as Christians hinges on this reality that we believe, that the Bible proclaims, and that the Church of Jesus Christ has proclaimed for more than 2,000 years. Everything hinges on it. Jesus is fully God and fully man. If he's not fully man, then he cannot offer a sacrifice on the cross for our sins. It had to be a human being to die in place of human beings. If he's not fully God, then his sacrifice cannot possibly cover the sins of all of humanity. He had to be an infinite and perfect human sacrifice. So our salvation hinges on it. Jesus is fully human and fully divine. That's what we're going to look at this morning. Here's the way that the Grace Bible Church doctrinal statement talks about it. says, we believe that the Lord Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, became man without ceasing to be God. Pretty simple. He became man without ceasing to be God. He always was God. We're going to talk about that. And then he took on human flesh, but he did so without ceasing in any way to be God. And there's a number of passages listed here. One passage that I think is important, we talked about it when we were in the book of Colossians this past semester. One that I think you should commit to memory. I'm going to encourage you this morning to commit at least a few passages of the New Testament to memory on the subject of the deity and humanity of Jesus Christ. One of them is this, maybe the simplest, clearest one you're going to find. For in him, that is in Jesus, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. In Jesus, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. That is, everything that God is, all of the attributes of God, all of the power of God, all of the truth of God, everything God is, Jesus is. All the fullness of deity is in Jesus, and it dwells in Jesus in bodily form. Jesus is a real human being who lived in real time and space. He had a body like we had a body. He had a mind like we have minds. All the fullness of deity dwells in him in bodily form. That's what we're going to talk about this morning. And we're really going to walk through in detail, what does it mean when we say Jesus is fully God? I thought Ben Biles did a great job last week talking about the Trinity. We believe in one God who exists eternally in three persons, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. It's not three gods. It is one God who exists in three persons, three distinct persons. So the Son isn't the Father isn't the Son and the Father aren't the Spirit isn't either one of those, but it is one God in three persons, right? You walk away from a discussion like that and your brain kind of goes, right? I don't understand it. That's okay. But it is the historic confession of the faith. And what that means is that Jesus is the second person of the triune God. We're going to talk about that this morning, beginning with this proposition that Jesus is fully God, fully God. As you may have guessed, I only have 2 points this morning. Jesus is fully God. Jesus is fully man. Doesn't mean we're getting out early. It just means I only have 2 points. Jesus is fully God. Jesus is fully man. But what does it mean when we say that Jesus is fully God? Again, everything God is, all the attributes of God reside in Jesus. And again, this is central to our faith, and it is central to our salvation. And I want to be clear, there are religious belief systems that you and I run across all the time that will talk about Jesus and even sing songs about Jesus, but they don't affirm that Jesus is fully God in the way that the scripture and the church has historically affirmed that reality. A couple that come to mind. One would be the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, known as the Mormons. They do not affirm the full preexistence and eternal deity of Jesus Christ. Instead, in their belief system, there was instead a time when Jesus became God. And there was a time before Jesus was created. The Jehovah's Witnesses also believe something very similar. But it's critical for us to understand that Christianity really rises or falls on this question of whether Jesus is God. Because as I mentioned earlier, if he is not fully God, then his death and resurrection for our salvation cannot possibly be complete. Which means that you and I are still on the hook. And in fact, both of those belief systems to one degree or another do hold that you still have to do things to earn your way into God's favor, to demonstrate you're worthy of eternal life. If you strip the deity away from Jesus, you strip away the completion of our salvation. But the scripture affirms over and over and over again, Jesus is fully God. Let me show you a few passages. John 1:1, this many of you I know are familiar with. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And he's going to go on, and he's going to say it again. He was in the beginning with God. It becomes very clear later in John 1 that the Word is Jesus. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus is the Word. He says, in the beginning, before anything else existed, before all of creation existed, there was Jesus. And Jesus was with God. And then he says, guess what? Jesus was God. John is going all the way back to Genesis 1:1. And he says, I want you to remember the first words of the Bible. In the beginning, what? God. In the beginning, God. Before anything existed, God existed. Before anything you see was here, God was here. And Jesus was there with him. Why was Jesus with the Father and the Spirit in the beginning? Because Jesus was God, fully divine. This is as clear a passage as we see. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. Hebrews 1 says it this way, Jesus is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature. And he upholds all things by the word of his power. I want you to imagine, some people may say, well, it's kind of saying Jesus is like God, but he's not really God. I want you to imagine saying this about anybody other than God. If I were to say, I am the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his nature, you would be right to call me a blasphemer. If someone were to say, I uphold all things by the word of my power, you would say, either you are a cult leader or you're insane. But the writer of Hebrews says, this is who Jesus is. These are characteristics of the one and only God. Jesus is fully God. I have to say this, as I thought about it this week, I really thought, you know, we have these really, really clear passages, at least from our perspective, that we can point to that say Jesus is fully God. But here's the remarkable thing. As you read the New Testament, this right here is probably the central concept that the writers of the New Testament wanted us to understand. That's why it's so important. The coming of Jesus into the world represents the entrance of God to walk among us as a man into our world, to die for our sins, to rise from the dead so we can have eternal life. Everything hinges on this reality. And so there's all kinds of passages where Jesus talks about his deity, where the writers of Scripture talk about his deity. It is on almost every page of the Scripture. It is one of the central propositions, if not the central proposition of the Scripture. It's everywhere. Jesus is fully God. That implies a few things that we need to understand about the deity of Christ. The first one is this, and I've mentioned it a moment ago, but I want to dig into it a little deeper. He always existed. He always existed. There was never a time before Jesus existed. You could go back as far as you want to go back, and Jesus has always been there. Again, John 1:2. He was in the beginning with God. He was there. John 8:58, perhaps even more powerful. Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am." Jesus here is claiming the divine name for himself. Remember, God revealed himself to Moses as I am that I am, the one who always has been, who always will be. Jesus says, that's who I am, before Abraham was born. In response to a question about whether he's greater than Abraham, Jesus doesn't go, whoa, everybody's misunderstood. Jesus doubles down. He says, before Abraham was, I am. The one who was, the one who is, the one who is to come. Jesus had no beginning. His birth as a human did not represent the beginning of his existence. Think about it this way. Everybody in this room, you and I, we had a beginning. Now, when my kids were young, they had a really hard time understanding that I had a beginning. Some of you who have kids, you know this. To your kids, you are just unfathomably old. And so my kids would ask me questions like, Daddy, what was life like back then, and for them, back then could encompass a period anywhere from about 1830 up until about 1990. What was life like back then? Did you have cars? Yes, we had cars. Did you have, did you have breakfast? They would ask me things like that. What was their breakfast back then? Did you know Laura Ingalls Wilder personally? Right, to them, I am unbelievably ancient, but I still had a beginning. I don't care how old you are. You might be 105 years old. If you're that old in this room, I want to meet you, actually. But you had a beginning. The scripture says Jesus has no beginning. He has always been. Before there was time. Before there was a world for us to live in the beginning, there was Father, Son, and Holy Spirit eternally existing as Trinity. Jesus has no beginning. Do you know what the oldest living thing on the planet is? Some of you may know. They think the oldest living thing on the planet, it's a tree. It's a great bristlecone pine tree in California. It is estimated to be 5,000 years old. I want you to think about that. That's before Christopher Columbus landed in North America. That's before the rise and fall of the Roman Empire. That's before the Babylonian Empire. That's older than Abraham himself. But when that tree was born, Jesus had already been from eternity past, forever and ever and ever. We can't fathom eternity past, but Jesus has always existed and he has always been God. This is critical for our faith. There's an ancient heresy, it's called adoptionism, that holds that Jesus actually began when he was born to Mary, and at some point during his earthly life, he became God. He adopted deity. But it's a heresy. There was never a time that Jesus was not. He has always existed. Not only has he always existed, but nobody made him. Nobody created Jesus. This is central to our concept of Jesus. He is the uncreated creator. Nobody created him. This is why the writers of the New Testament take great pains to explain to us that Jesus is the creator, along with the Father and the Spirit. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Again, Ben last week did a great job of explaining. There are these plural pronouns used in Genesis. Let us make man in our own image. When we say God, we mean Father, Son, Holy Spirit, eternally existing as Trinity from before time began. It is incomprehensible, but it has to be true for our faith to hold up. Nobody made Jesus. John 1:3, all things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. All things, that's a special Greek phrase that means all things, everything. Everything came into being through Jesus. There's nothing you've ever seen, nothing you've ever heard of, nothing that's ever existed that did not come into existence through Jesus, the Word made flesh. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. Colossians chapter 1, for by him, here it is again, all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Paul is pretty comprehensive here. Jesus made all things. Everything holds together in Jesus. He came before all things, and in him everything holds together. Jesus lets go, it all flies apart. Because he's the God of the universe. fully God. Everything God is, Jesus is. There's one more, Hebrews chapter 1. But of the Son, he says a number of things here in Hebrews chapter 1, but here's one of them. You, Lord, in the beginning, laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of your hands. The writer of Hebrews takes an Old Testament passage discussing God's creative work, and he applies it to the Son. This is the one who is uncreated. I ran across a survey, a Lifeway survey from a couple of years ago, and they asked people different questions about their religious beliefs. And they would give them a statement and say, do you agree or disagree? One of the statements was, Jesus is the first and greatest created being of God. 55% of Americans affirmed that statement. Most of them probably don't realize that is a very ancient and well-known heresy. It's called Arianism, A-R-I-A-N-I-S-M. And it's explicitly and roundly condemned in every ancient creed. And the idea behind Arianism, named after a 4th century monk by the name of Arius, the idea is Jesus was created. He was made. But the scripture says, no, nobody made Jesus. He has always been. If you read some of the ancient creeds, like the Nicene Creed, or in a little while we're going to read the definition of Chalcedon, they'll use a word for Jesus called begotten. It's a biblical word. You see it in John 3:16. Jesus is begotten, not made. Begotten of the Father as referring to his deity, but not created. What is begottenness mean? Well, it means what Jesus says in John chapter 5, verse 26. Jesus says, just as the Father has life in himself, so he has given to the Son also to have life in himself. The early Christians really wrestled with this concept. If Jesus was not made, then what is he? And they came up with this idea of begottenness because, again, it's biblical. And the idea is, and Ben said this last week, from eternity past, there was always a father-son relationship. And they said the life of the Son eternally flows from the life of the Father. He was not made, he was begotten. That goes back into eternity past. There was no beginning to it. So that Jesus is always in this father-son relationship with his Father, going back farther than you can even imagine, into eternity past, eternally begotten of his Father. So what happened when he entered this world? We use the word incarnated. He became flesh. Let me give you another word that some of the ancient creeds use. They talk about Mary, and they say Mary is the Theotokos, literally the God-bearer. According to, it says, the humanity of Jesus. Now, what does that mean? It simply means this. It doesn't mean that Mary is literally the originator of God or that Mary is somehow divine. It's simply saying that the baby who was in Mary's womb was already God. The baby who was conceived in Mary by the Holy Spirit was already God, so that the baby she bore was fully God and fully man. Jesus is not created. He's eternally begotten of the Father with regard to his deity and born in the flesh through the Virgin Mary, conceived of the Holy Spirit. That's how the scripture presents this. You and I, we all are created beings. Again, just like we had a beginning, we all were created in two senses. We're created by God in the image of God. But in a secondary sense, we all are created by the will of our parents to some degree, right? So we have their genetic material, certainly, but there was some time in which in the will of our father and mother, we were created, we were made. So if you're a parent and your kid does something fantastic, they're on the honor roll, they win an award, they win a race, you go, I made him. Now, you're only halfway right, because all of us is a creation of God. but we are secondarily created by the will of man. This is why John will take great pains to say, now Jesus was not created by the will of any man or woman. He is eternally begotten of the Father, not made. Eternally God. And he existed as God from before time began, and he's incarnated in the flesh and born of the Virgin Mary. Jesus always existed. Nobody created him. Thirdly, he never sinned. He never sinned. One of the greatest evidences of the deity of Christ is he never, ever, ever sinned. Hebrews chapter 4, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. 1 Peter chapter 2, for you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. Everything Jesus did was right. Jesus was never inappropriately angry. Jesus was never greedy or lustful or prideful in a way that would diminish the glory of God. Jesus always, always told the truth. Think about that. No deceit was found in his mouth. Jesus always told the truth. That's not true of any of us. We lie. And many of us, if we're honest, which we're not, we lie more often than we'd like to admit. Sometimes we justify it. Somebody comes and they say, how does this haircut make me look? And we say, thumbs up. Even if it's not true or we don't mean it. Jesus never did that. I don't know how he navigated that with his sisters if they got a new tunic, but he did it. But he was also perfectly kind. Always truthful. 100% loving. He never sinned. So in Jesus, we see the character of God on display. This is why Peter is going to say, he leaves you an example to follow in his steps. Only in Jesus Christ do we see the character of God perfectly displayed by a human being. Because he's fully God and he's fully human. He's always existed. Nobody created him. He never sinned. I want to show you, before we move on to the humanity of Christ for a couple of minutes, I want to show you just one of my favorite passages in the New Testament that displays the deity of Jesus. Some of you know, this fall, we're going to preach through the book of Revelation, the last book in the Bible. Did I hear a couple of yeses? Okay, I love that. Revelation chapter 1, right at the beginning, the apostle John, who had been Jesus' friend on earth, right? One of Jesus' disciples that he walked with for 3 years during his ministry. John now has a vision of the resurrected Jesus. Look at what he sees. He says, then I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the middle of the lampstands, I saw one like a son of man, clothed in a robe reaching to the feet and girded across his chest with a golden sash. His head and his hair were white like white wool like snow, and his eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze when it has been made to glow in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in its strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man. Wouldn't you? This is not the flannel board Jesus. This is the risen Son of God. Now watch what happens next. And he placed his right hand on me. I love that. He comes up and he puts his hand on John's shoulder. And he says, do not be afraid. I'm the first and the last and the living one. And I was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and of Hades. In other words, John, I am who I am. I am who you think I am. That's why you're on your face. But I'm on your team. I died and I rose to give you eternal life. And I have the keys of death and Hades. And by the end of the story, Jesus sorts it all out. Just in case there's any doubt of Jesus' claim to be God in this passage, I want you to see Isaiah chapter 44. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. I am the first, and I am the last, and there is no God besides me. That's Jesus. Fully God. The scripture leaves us no question about that. But not only is he fully God, he's fully human. God in human flesh. I mentioned John 1:14 earlier. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten. There it is, from the Father, full of grace and truth. The Word became flesh. He took on human form. The King of the universe condescended to become one of us because of his love for us. I don't know if anybody is familiar with the story of Puyi, the final emperor of China. They made a movie about him a number of years ago, 20 or 30 years ago, literally called The Last Emperor. Puyi was born in 1906, and he was the emperor of China with all the powers of the emperor until he was about 6 years old, until the point where there was a revolution and he was forced to abdicate. They let him stay in the Forbidden City for about another 10 years, 12 years, until he was in his late teens, and then he was eventually forced out of the Forbidden City. And this man who began his life as the emperor of China, he ended his life as a gardener. As a gardener. Later in his life, he said this, "The sound of yes, sire, died out long ago, but I got used to it from early childhood. And if people did not use the words when replying to me, I would not stand for it. It was the same with kneeling and kowtowing. From my infancy, I was accustomed to having people kowtow to me." That'd be a hard mental adjustment to go from that to being a gardener. Now, Puyi made that transition involuntarily. Jesus did it voluntarily for our sake, from a much higher throne to a much lower position. That's why Philippians 2 says he humbled himself even to the point of death on a cross. And he did that for our sake, for our salvation. So we could know God and be reconciled to him. The Word became flesh. The baby born to Mary is the God of the universe who would live a sinless life and die on our behalf and rise from the dead. Philip Yancey puts it this way, "The God who created matter took shape within it, as an artist might become a spot on a painting, or a playwright, a character within his own play. He wrote it, and then he became a part of it." Jesus is fully God and fully human. It may surprise you that there were heresies in the first few centuries after Jesus' resurrection and ascension. There were some heresies that said Jesus wasn't actually fully human, that he only looked human. But again, just like the scripture makes it clear that he's fully God, it makes it clear that he's fully human. He drank water. You see that a few times in the scripture. But John 4, we see that at the well in Samaria. He sits down and he's thirsty. And he asks this woman to bring him some water to drink. He ate food. I love Luke 24. Even after his resurrection, he eats food. He appears with the disciples in a resurrected and glorified body, and they're freaking out, and they don't know what to do with him. And Jesus goes, hey, anybody got some fish? And they go, I guess so, sure. And they hand him a piece of fish, and he eats it, because he is always now fully human. This is why in images of Jesus that we see in Revelation, how does John see him? As a lamb slain. He always bears the scars that he took for our sake. He napped. Matthew 8, you see him falling asleep. By the way, this is one area of my life in which I feel I imitate Jesus well. He got tired. He fell asleep. He napped. He cried at the death of his friend Lazarus. And of course, he died. And then he rose from the dead. He's fully human. If we had lived in Jesus' day and we didn't know who he was and we saw him walking past us on the road on a normal day, we would not have seen anything special about him, except maybe all the people following him around. Isaiah 53, he had no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was an ordinary man who grew up in an ordinary village in Israel, but is fully God and fully human. This is why Hebrews chapter 4 tells us not only did Jesus not sin, but because he took on human flesh, what does that mean? He understands our struggles. He understands our temptations. And he overcame every temptation that we face, yet without sin. And so he says this, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, here's the application. The writer of Hebrews is a good preacher. Here's the application. Therefore, what do we do? Let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace. Why? So that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Because Jesus is fully human. He understands everything you struggle with. Everything that tempts you. Every sadness of your soul, every joy of your heart. And now that he has overcome sin and death in victory, because we have believed in him and we know we have eternal life and the Spirit of Jesus now lives in us, the writer of Hebrews says, now you can approach the throne of grace. Why? Because when you're in a time of need and of temptation, Jesus gets you. And he offers you grace. Grace upon grace. Mercy to help. Our salvation hinges on the deity and humanity of Jesus. And so does our spiritual life. Because we now have a God who stood in our shoes. And he offers mercy and grace to help in our time of need. So again, who is Jesus? There's nobody else like Jesus. Only he is completely human and completely divine. I want to take a moment and just show you one example of how the early church pieced all of this together from the scriptures. And the reason I want to do this is I want you to see that even though we think of these as concepts that are pretty simple to say, Jesus is fully God and fully man, the church wrestled with these concepts for hundreds of years to articulate and express them accurately. That's why they wrote down things like the Nicene Creed and the one I'm about to read, the definition of Chalcedon. I want you to see how carefully they take pains to express who Jesus is, because again, there's nobody else like him. There had never been anybody like him. So it's impossible to understand, but we need to draw some boundaries. Here's the way they defined who Jesus is. This was written in AD 451. definition of Chalcedon. They say, following then the Holy Fathers, we all unanimously teach that our Lord Jesus Christ is to us one and the same Son, the self-same, perfect in Godhead, the self-same, perfect in manhood. There it is, fully God, fully man. Truly God and truly man. The self-same of a rational soul and body. That's a way of saying he really is a person. Co-essential with the Father, according to the Godhead. All of the attributes of God reside in Jesus. The self-same co-essential with us, according to the manhood. All of the attributes of humanity, except for our sin nature, reside in Jesus. There it is, like us in all things, sin apart. Before the ages, begotten of the Father as to the Godhead, but in the last days, the self-same for us and for our salvation, born of Mary the Virgin, Theotokos, we talked about that earlier, as to the manhood, one and the same Christ, Son, Lord, only begotten, acknowledged in two natures, now look at this, unconfusedly, in other words, they don't mix together, unchangeably, indivisibly, it's not like Jesus is two persons in one, inseparably, the difference of the natures being in no way removed because of the union, but rather the properties of each nature being preserved and both concurring into one person and one hypostasis. That's just a way of saying essence or substance. Not as though he were parted or divided into two persons, but one and the self-same Son and only begotten God, Word, Lord, Jesus Christ, even as from the beginning the prophets have taught concerning him and as the Lord Jesus Christ himself has taught us and as the symbol of the fathers have handed down to us. Now, why'd they write all that down? Because there's nobody like Jesus. And they said, we got to draw some boundaries around who we believe that he is. But you can see they're grasping for words to define the undefinable, to avoid heresy, but to say in the final analysis, he's the infinite, eternal God encased in human flesh. And he's impossible to explain. But this is what's true. So how do we respond? Well, first of all, as Peter said, we follow in his footsteps. As we read the life of Jesus from his word, Peter says he's given you an example to follow in his footsteps, to look at the sinless Savior. And as believers in Jesus Christ, we model our lives after his. Now, if you don't know Jesus Christ yet, before you can follow in his footsteps, you have to trust in him. To believe that Jesus Christ, fully God and fully man, died for your sins and rose from the dead so you can have eternal life. And then the Spirit of God empowers us to listen to his voice and follow in his footsteps. So we follow in his footsteps, but we also fall down at his feet in worship. We worship at his feet. All the songs that we sang this morning are appropriate to sing because of who Jesus is. That before the ages, he existed as God. He became a man for our sake and died for our sin and rose from the dead and ascended to heaven. And until the very end of eternity, we'll worship him and fall at his feet. And so the scripture exhorts us to begin today to worship our risen Savior. So I'm going to pray, and then we're going to close by worshiping at the feet of Jesus Christ, the one and only Son of God. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you for your word. And we thank you for your Son, the Word made flesh for our sake, who lived a perfect life, died in our place, and rose from the dead so that we can have eternal life, so that we can have a model to follow as we seek to know you, and so that we can worship. We look forward to the day when we will worship in eternity. And we rejoice today that we can worship you in this room. We praise you, God. And we thank you. And we pray all of this in the precious name of Jesus Christ. Amen.